Well, worship was kind of interesting for me this morning because about halfway through, and my wife will tell you this happens to me occasionally, I'll say, give me a pen, and I start writing because God's taking me a different way. So as I was writing things down, Sarah and Gary were preaching my sermon. And so I thought that, lunk John on top of the head, I'm really saying this. So I'm actually going to get to the portion of Scripture that I planned on preaching from today, but I've got a few other things I want to say and some things I'm going to cut out. I was going to spend a great deal of time today talking about the fact that if we're truly believers and we have the life of Jesus in us, that a big part of our life is going to be service for the kingdom. Do I need to spend a lot of time on that? Are you in agreement with me on that? If we've got the life of Jesus in us, can you just imagine with me for a moment? Can you imagine Jesus being alive during any time period in any country and service for the kingdom not being a major part of what he was about? I mean, God is love. Jesus is God. And love, isn't the ushy-gushy feeling when you get hooked on a feeling. Love is an action word. If we truly love, we do something about it. Talk is cheap, isn't it? But I wasn't going to originally go here, but I need to go here today. We spent quite a bit of time during the latter part of worship asking the Lord to give freedom in some areas of our life. And so I want to go to Philippians chapter 3, and I want to talk a little bit about why it's important that you and I have freedom in light of the fact that if we're believers in Jesus, the life of Jesus is in us. Okay? Now, there's a couple reasons that we want freedom. First of all, who wants to be in bondage? Who does? We fail to have peace. We fail to have joy. There's something pertinent that happens to us. Our life changes when we have freedom. Obviously, it's being in chains, being in freedom. Which would we prefer to have? Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, shares about his previous life, his previous religious life. And if there was ever a religious person that was at the top of the list, it was Paul. And he gives us religious pedigree. He basically was saying, you know how religious those Pharisees were? I was better than them all. I was the top of the class. It was me. And in verse 7 he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. Now, the more and more I study the word, the simpler and simpler it gets. There's wonderful, subtle nuances that we can get into, and we could have arguments about the subtle nuances, and I guess that's important. God put them in there, But the more I study the Scriptures, the simpler things get. Everything is Jesus, and in Jesus, everything. We used to be part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance wrote a song about that. He said, it used to be the blessings, the healings, the this, the that, that I wanted. Now all I want is Jesus. And there's a reason for that. Absolutely every blessing, every victory, everything that you and I are ever going to experience in the Christian life is all wrapped up in faith in him. Amen. That's it. Everything. It's there. So Paul says, when it comes to being religious, nobody beat me. But I count that as rubbish. And my understanding is the Greek word was a little bit stronger than rubbish. I guess the NIV writers wanted to make it a little bit nicer there. Now down in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. I forget what's behind and I strain forward to what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And as I'm reading that, I'm thinking of the Olympics 4 years ago when Michael Phelps won all those gold medals. And do you remember the one where his mother, when they interviewed her afterwards, said he won the silver medal. He strained, he pushed, and the other guy just gave up. And by about a hundredth of a second, Phelps beat him and won the gold medal. Paul is saying, that's how I press for what I have. He says, I want to get rid of the stuff in my life. And here's the reason we want to get rid of the stuff in our life. Number one, our life becomes a whole lot more comfortable. We become easier to live with. We're more like Jesus. But in becoming more like Jesus, we minister. Our stuff is like a dam blocking the flow of the life of God in our life. Some of you in here, I'm sure, have had bypass surgery. And you had the bypass surgery because there was plaque in your veins and arteries blocking the flow of blood. That is exactly what happens in our lives when we allow our sin to persist, when we allow our strongholds to persist. Some of these things are not easy to deal with, but if we don't deal with them, they will continue to block the flow of his life. And there might be a trickle of the flow of his life in our life, and a little trickle of Jesus is pretty good. And he can use us, but why not have the veins working perfectly? Carrie mentioned the ill health of her father. He's dying of pancreatic cancer, but about 12 years ago, he had 5 bypasses, probably would have died 11 years ago if it weren't for that. But after that, he was so vibrant and full of life and able to do things again that he couldn't do comfortably for a while. And so we want God to block those things out of us because we want to be people who minister. The other thing that this tells us, because you might be saying, well, you don't know what I've done, or you don't know what I'm like. You don't know what my life is like. What this tells us is let's put that stuff behind and let's press toward the mark of the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's to get the past behind us. It doesn't matter what we've done. We could be a former terrorist who killed people, who took arms into Israel, who came to America to be a nice guy and do friendship evangelism for Islam. It doesn't matter what we used to do. It matters what we're becoming in Christ. And so regardless of what our past was, we can forge a new life in the beginning, moving ahead with Jesus. But I want to bring some encouragement to us today in terms of working for the Lord, because sometimes we can feel like, well, we're working so hard and we're not seeing the kind of results that we would like to see. And I don't have time to read the whole passage today. I think many of you are familiar with the story of the woman at the well. There are some pieces of it that I want to read. One of the interesting pieces of all of this is starting in verse 4 of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. John 4:4. I want to read this simple verse that may not even catch our eye most of the time. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. Now, that was really kind of a strange statement to the Jewish disciples, because many people, when they would go to Galilee, they would go totally around Samaria. They didn't want to go there because the Samaritans were the wrong race. They were part Jew and part Gentile. They were a mixed race. They were people that were looked down upon. And the NIV says here, now he had to go through Samaria. The Greek word there is dei. And it's a very, very strong word, meaning it is necessary. So Jesus was telling his disciples in very strong terms here, or at least John, when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit writing in Greek, because Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic, he very strongly spoke to them, it is absolutely necessary that we go through Samaria. The disciples, the Jewish disciples in the back of their mind might have thought, well, hey, boy, I've never been through Samaria before or don't really want to go there. But the neat thing about it is they followed him. Everything that Jesus tells us to do doesn't make sense, or sometimes it goes against our sensibilities, which are not really sensibilities, they're insensibilities. And so they went. And I'll tell you the story of the woman. Jesus is sitting by the well. The disciples are going to get some food. And this woman walks out at noonday. Now, most of the women did not go for water during the noontime. The reason for it is just think about it. You think it gets hot here in the summer. I think it probably gets hotter in Israel. I know in places like Iraq and Pakistan, India. They wanted us to come to India one year in May. And I said, will we be able to handle the heat? They said, no, come in February. Yeah, February, a nice cool evening in Mumbai is about 70 degrees, 90 during the daytime. It's a little nicer when you get inland. But we're talking 100, 110, 115. They can handle it. We can't. And so it was hot. So they didn't go out at noontime. It was a hot time to be carrying water. But this woman came at noon to get water, and there was a reason for it. She was an outcast. So now think about this. Jesus has to go through Samaria where the Jews wouldn't go. And now he's sitting by the well, and this woman who was an outcast even by the Samaritans came, and Jesus and she began to get into a discussion about water, and it got into a discussion about living water. And it got into a discussion of religion and where to worship and how to worship and all of that kind of thing. And Jesus, wanting to confront who she was, because we're never going to deal with our stuff unless we confront our stuff, said to her, well, you know what? You really ought to bring your husband. And she didn't say anything. Or I think she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're absolutely right. You've had five. And the man you're with now is not your husband. And, you know, I mean, you just don't guess about that. That wasn't something in that society that Jesus could have thought, well, you know, this woman's here during the daytime. She's probably had five husbands, and now she's living with a guy. You know, and she perceived that he was a prophet. And so she comes to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. And I find it very interesting. Do you know that Jesus did not tell many people, confirm to many people that he was the Messiah? It's only people like this that he confirms that to. Isn't that interesting? Now, part of it may be is that he figured that the Jewish people knew enough of scriptures that they ought to be able to see him. There are only two cases in the book of John that I'm aware of where he reveals himself. It's to this woman and it's the man that was born blind. So he reveals to her who he is, and she goes back to the village. And the village slut, if I can use that term, becomes the village preacher. Hope it was okay to use that term. I think you get the idea. She wasn't someone that a crowd would have gathered around to listen to what they had to say until she said, this guy told me everything I did. And they thought, everything you did? He knew all that? Must be a prophet. So the disciples are off getting some food. And let me pick it up at verse 27 of chapter 4. He says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. So she hasn't left yet to go back and preach. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? And the implication that John makes, and he would have been among them, is we really would have liked to have asked him, Rabbi, what is going on here? We're in Samaria. You're not supposed to be talking to a woman, and you're talking to a Samaritan woman. What is the deal? But they refrained themselves. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, you get the focus of the disciples? It was on food. Now, food is important. probably not as important as we Americans make it, but food is important. And it's important that we eat. But that was where their focus was. And Jesus, in a few moments here, is going to point them to a focus. But would you not agree with me that so often with us in the church, that our focus is on food? And when I say food, I'm talking about a little bit broader than that. It seems like sometimes our greatest concerns are our security. Are we going to have enough of money? Are we going to do this? And are we going to be able to do that? Are we going to have food on the table? Are we this and are we that? We're worried about the things that are temporary. And the disciples were concerned about those things. Now, I believe that part of this was concern for Jesus. He hadn't eaten for a while. They were able to go to get some food, and I'm sure it may not have been the easiest task for them to go into a Samaritan village and buy food as Jews, because I'm sure the prejudice went back the other direction as well. And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the disciples, still thinking about food, said, did somebody stop by and give them some food? And Jesus said this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more in the harvest and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop of eternal life so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And there's two amazing promises that Jesus gives to his disciples. And notice that he's shifting their vision away from food to the harvest. Now, granted, we need to eat once in a while. Maybe not as much as we do, but we do need to eat. That's an important part of it. But he's saying here, guys, look, there's a priority on food and shelter and all that. I want you to know that my priority is to do the will of God. That's the most important thing in my life. And what do the scriptures tell us? That if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. David in Psalm 37 says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his children begging bread. In Philippians 4, Paul tells this poverty-stricken, persecuted church in Macedonia, Philippi. He's sending them a thank you note because they gave to his ministry when he was in Thessalonica. They were the only ones that were giving. And he said, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Don't you like the idea of having the riches of Jesus, Jesus' bank account, taking care of you as opposed to your own? So Jesus is saying, get your focus right. You've been told 4 months until harvest, so they must have just been in planting or at the beginning of that cycle. And he's saying, you don't have to wait. Look. The harvest is plentiful. Now, in order for us to know where the harvest is ripe, we need to tap into God. Because he's the only one that knows. I mean, logically speaking, as a Jewish rabbi, you don't go through Samaria and find a woman of ill repute and say, that's where the harvest is ripe. But a whole village came to Christ because of that encounter. He knew from God it was absolutely dei. It was necessary that he be at that place. Gentile ministry didn't start in Acts chapter 10. It started here. Or half Gentile anyhow. Samaritan ministry started there. Who knows what was going on? You know, what we see that in the book of Acts, the Jewish ministry. I don't know what was happening among the village of Sychar. But they came and they said, well, you know, we came because we believe what the woman said, but we're not here for that any reason anymore, because we see and we understand you are the Messiah. And so he says, get your focus right. So we need to learn to be in tune with God. What is God saying? Now, he may not tell you that your neighbor is going to come to Christ at some point. He might say, take them some pie or talk to them about me. He might say, invite them to church or mow their lawn. There's a lot of things that he might say. Carrie mentioned Kamal Saleem just a few moments ago. Kamal was involved in violent jihad, and he came here for what we call cultural jihad. And cultural jihad was this. He came here to be a nice guy. He moved from, I think it was Wisconsin or Minnesota, to the Bible Belt. Doesn't say where he moved in the Bible Belt, but you know, Bible Belt, probably Tennessee, Oklahoma, Texas, somewhere in there, because he thought if we're going to advance the cause of Islam, what better place to do it than right in the heart of the Bible? And they would go into the city, he would go into the city, into the slums, where he implies the church was not going. And he would knock on their door and he would say, do you need anything? And the lady would say, well, I have no food for my baby. So he'd go and buy food. And she'd say, well, I was praying God would send someone. And he'd say, God did send someone. His name is Allah. He'd begin to recruit troubled young men to become jihadists. And he's gone down the road in his expensive sports car, probably bought by Saudi money. By the way, did you know that every dollar of profit that the Saudis make, 20 cents of that goes to advancing jihad, goes to advancing Islam around the world? We should start walking. Of their profits. And so when 50 to 80% of the mosques in the United States have been built by Saudis, and when the Saudis build a mosque, it's Wahhabi Sunni. It's one of the most radical forms of Sunni Islam that there is. How did I get off on that? Oh, come on. I guess I didn't figure out how to get back. I didn't know where I got off the road, so I had to get back. He was probably had this expensive sports car funded by people in Saudi Arabia that were giving him tons of money to do what he was doing. And he's driving down the road, and he's in this absolutely horrendous automobile accident. And this country bumpkin Christian comes along and says, well, brother, you're going to be all right. Winds up in the hospital. I think he had breaks in his back, didn't he? In his neck. And his orthopedic doctor, turned out to be a Christian. Then he said, I had this guy from physical therapy. He was like Hans and, what were those guys' names? I never watched Saturday Night Live. Hans and Franz, I want to pump you up. He was one of those kind of guys, you know. But anyhow, he finds out after a while, these three guys know each other. So they must be from the same church. Well, Kamal's got no insurance. So when he leaves the hospital, he leaves with a large hospital bill. And the doctor comes to him and says, you know, you really have nowhere to go and you have a big hospital bill. My family and I will take you in. And he thought, last thing I want to do is to be with unbelievers, infidels, kafirs is the term they use, which is the most derogatory religious term that could be used of anybody on the face of the earth. And by the way, you're one. That's a compliment, isn't it? Yeah. And here he is in this home, and they got these three little kids, and they're coming up calling Uncle Kamal, and he says, I'm not your uncle. He's thinking this in his mind. Can we lay hands on you and pray for you? He's not going anywhere, you know. He's laying in bed. He has to come to these men's meeting. And these men had a basket out. These businessmen. And every time they would meet, they would throw money in this basket. In a matter of 3 or 4 months, these men had paid all of his medical bills. They never pressured him to come to Christ. This doctor, I'm sure, had no idea who was in his home. He knew he was a Muslim, but I'm sure he didn't know what kind of a Muslim that he was. There with his kids, and he said, by the end of the time, he said, I was finding excuses to stay. When he was able to go off on his own, they took him out in the driveway, handed him keys to a new car, and told him where his apartment was that they had rented for him. Now, I don't believe that this doctor knew that this guy was going to come to Christ. I'm sure they prayed for that and they hoped it would happen. They were just obedient to the one thing that God told them to do. And so Kamal got in his room and he faced east and he said, Allah, I want you to talk to me like these people's God talks to them. Talk to me, Allah. And there was dead silence. And so then he calls out to God, whoever's there. And he hears this voice talking to him. And he said, what is your name? And he said, my name is Jesus. And Kamal said, I will die for you. And Jesus said, you don't have to. I already died for you. They did not know what was going to happen, but they obeyed what God said to do. The impact that that can have. A pie. Mowing the lawn. Taking meals in for a family that someone is in the hospital. Whatever kind of stuff. Some of you might be handy. I'm not. If God were telling me to go fix something for somebody, they'd have worse problems when I was done than they do now. So I know if I was told to go fix something for somebody, that was the devil. He would never tell me. God's too smart to send me to do that, but he might ask me to do something else. But some of you guys are really handy, and I really appreciate that because I need you lots of times. What is it that God's telling you to do? He's so interested in that. We were in Africa, wow, it's probably been 6 or 7 years ago, and we were coming to the end of our trip, and I was going to speak at this church on Sunday morning, and Carrie and I are very burdened for unity in the body of Christ, and I had this sermon on the unity of body of Christ. I wanted to preach that sermon so bad in Africa. And Saturday afternoon, the Lord said, no, I don't want you to preach that sermon. And I'm thinking, well, that just can't be God. I mean, I got this great sermon on unity, and I really want to preach it. And it wouldn't go. He said, I want you to preach the sermon on the new name for Jacob. And that's the whole wrestling of the angel thing. And I'm not one that often tells the name of my sermon at the beginning, but this particular day I happened to stand up and I said, my sermon today is a new name for Jacob. Preach the sermon. Ask if there are people that want to receive Christ. And in Africa, all the hands go up. And so I said to the interpreter, would you say, if you've never done this before and you want to do it for the first time, would you go talk to the pastor after the service? So you shake everybody's hand in Africa, and at the end, our interpreter brings this young man up, and when he was born, his parents named him Larissa. And he lived with shame, having a girl's name. He quit school in fourth grade because he couldn't stand it any longer, and he finally made enough money to change it to Larry. But legally, but the shame did not leave. And he said, when you announced the name of that sermon, he had been searching for something that would take away the shame. I knew this was for me, and he'd already been to the pastor and received Christ before I met him. It's just a matter of what is God telling us to do? And when we do what God tells us to do, we become part of fulfilling the purposes that he's doing. Jesus, on one occasion, it's kind of comical the way he did it, because he had just healed the man that was at the pool waiting for the angel to stir the waters for him to get in. And Jesus heals the guy, and of course it's on the Sabbath day, and the Jewish leaders got upset because he healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus, here's basically what Jesus said. If you got a problem with the fact that I heal on the Sabbath, talk to my Father, because I look to see what the Father is doing and I just participate with him. So your problem is not with me, it's with him. That's what's going on there. But the principle that we find here is this. Jesus was in tune with the Father. He knew where the Father was working, and that's where he participated. That's why he was never in a hurry. Because he discerned what God was doing and he participated with it. You and I need to be discerning what is the Father doing and participating with him in whatever it is that he's asking us to do. And then Jesus goes on and says, not only is the harvest plentiful and the harvest is now, he says in verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages. Those that are reaping, they draw their wages. We know what wages are. Wages are what we deserve for the work that we did. Hopefully for most of us, we really deserve more than for the work that we did and not the other way around. But it's what we deserve. It's when payday comes, our employer gives us what we agreed upon to do a particular job. And he's saying, The wages are coming. If you look to the harvest, if you engage in ministry, if you do what I tell you to do, the wages are coming. You may not be seeing anything happening, but the wages are coming. It will come. Paul said, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. We need to hang in there with it. We need to keep on doing what it is that God is asking us to do, and we will receive payment. When Jesus called the early disciples, recorded in Matthew, he said, follow me in what? I'll cause everybody to see what a great preacher you are. No, he says, if you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, that happened to be fishermen he was talking to. I'll make you fishers of men. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. What a great scripture verse. Isaiah 43 and verse 4. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. We know God loves us. And he says, because you're precious in my sight, and we are precious in his sight, so precious that he was willing to allow his only son to shed his blood on the cross to purchase our salvation. Something is precious, metal is precious because of what it's worth. There is nothing on the face of this planet that's worth more than we are. And there's nothing on the face of this planet that's worth more than the unsaved people that live around us, that go to school where we go to school, that live around the world. There's nothing more precious than the 1.3 billion people who are under the veil of Islam, the nearly 1 billion people who are under the veil of Hinduism, the hundreds of millions of people throughout what we call the West, Europe, Canada, the United States, New Zealand, and Australia, who are under the veil of secularism and atheism and agnosticism. There's nothing more valuable than that because of the price that was paid. And he says, because you're precious, I'll give people in exchange for you. Can you think of any greater wage than that? Can you think of anything that you'd rather have than to know that there are people who formerly didn't know Jesus that know him now because of your life? There are people who didn't know how to work themselves out of the quagmire of their bondage, and they're now free, having an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are young people or older people who are now disciples of Jesus Christ because you invested your life in them. In the first church that Carrie and I were in, newlyweds in a 13-room parsonage, there was a little girl down the street. And she later said to my wife, I was kind of a pest, wasn't I? She was just there all the time. She, during the school year, she literally never saw her mother. Her mother worked a 3 to 11 shift and went to bowling tournaments on weekends. So she literally did not see her mother hardly at all during that period of time. And had no one, had an older sister that watched she and her younger brother, and had no one to teach her any of the things that little girls that are becoming young women need to know, all of those kind of things. And she was just there all the time. And we moved away, and we lost contact with her, and through a tragic incident that happened in our neighborhood, somehow our name wound up on the news, not because we did anything illegal, but a gentleman across the street had to go to the police officer into helping him commit suicide. And she got in contact with us, and here she was, a youth pastor's wife, being bothered a little bit. What's it worth? How many people have been touched? Last time I saw her, I forget how many kids she told me she had. So if all of those kids are living for the Lord now, all of that's multiplied. He gives peoples in exchange for our life. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, we usually only hear it at Christmas time, unless you hear me preach, and then you probably hear it almost every sermon I preach, about the Son who is born of the increase of His government, there will be no end. His government is growing. His kingdom is expanding. People are coming to Christ all over the place. The wages are coming. Hang in there. And in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, the place where this horrendous lewd worship of the god Pan took place, there was a deep well there that up to that point nobody could find the bottom of it, and they thought it was the gates of Hades. So this lewd worship is going on at the place known as the gates of Hades. And Jesus asked the disciples, "Who am I?" And Peter comes up with the right answer after they bat a few answers around and all that kind of thing. And Jesus says, "Here, right here in this place, the very gates of hell, the worst place you can think of anywhere on earth, I will build my church. The wages are coming if we hang in there." And so the answer today that the Lord is looking for is not that you become missionaries that go to another country unless God's asking you to do that. Not that you travel to another country unless God's asking you to do that. But that you become so committed to Him that you do what He asked you to do. And I believe that that'll be another sermon. I won't go there. I think we understand that this takes commitment. It gets discouraging. We're praying and we're trying and we pray for years and years and years and we think like something's not happening, or we invest our life in people and we feel like God wants us to keep on investing, and we begin to say, "What's the use?" We need the attitude that I think it was it Spurgeon that had the three guys that he prayed for? Mueller. Three men that he prayed for. He prayed for them for decades and decades and decades, and none of them came to Christ. And people said, "Why don't you give, have they come to, taunting him, have they come to Christ?" And his answer was always, "Not yet." One of them got saved at his funeral, and the other two got saved after his death. But he wasn't giving up because God had laid that burden on his heart. And we need to be like that. I prayed off and on for my dad. Sometimes I prayed more intensely, and sometimes I got discouraged. And when he was in the middle of Alzheimer's and couldn't probably put two words together at that particular point, didn't know who anybody was, my wife had a vision that we confronted my dad, and he came to the Lord, and it happened just like the vision. God gave him one lucid hour, and he came to Christ. My mom always talked about knowing Christ, but last February, when she was probably in the most confused state she'd been in up to that point because she wasn't taking her medications and she was in independent living, my wife just started talking to her like one of the children when she was with Child Evangelism, and my mom's life changed that day. We weren't sure whether she knew the Lord. She thought she was, but we believed that night. In the greatest confusion that we'd ever seen her in, she wasn't taking the meds that would have done it, that God brought them to Christ. And so there's several challenges I want to bring today. One of them is be committed to whatever it is that God's telling you to do. And don't compare yourself to someone else. Don't look up and say, "Well, I can't get up in front of a group and preach." Hey, you can probably fix somebody something or other. And believe me, I can't do that. I can't do this and I can't do that. I can't recruit people for VBS like Ruth. Nobody can. I mean, they're just this nobody like Ruth on the face of the planet, I mean, she's Ruth. And we love that, don't we? But that's okay. You can be you. You can do what God created you to be. And so the thing is to be committed to doing whatever it is that God wants you to do. And the second thing is ask God that you would have such a close relationship with Him that you'd know when He's nudging you and saying, "Do something." And sometimes the nudge will be instantaneous, and sometimes He'll tell you ahead of time, "I want you to do this thing." My wife had that vision, and I figured since she had the vision, she was going to tell me when we were supposed to go do it. And I found out later she was saying, "What's your father? When do you want to do it?" It went on for, a couple weeks, a month. But the day we got people praying for it and planned on going out there to do it, that's when God gave them the lucid hour. And then do what he says. It may not make sense. It might be necessary for you to do something that your sensibilities tell you is absolutely stupid. And, you know, if it's not something right away, you might want to check it out with someone to make sure that it's not that. But God asks us to do some pretty wild things sometimes. And some things that aren't so wild. But in the process, you will be part of reaping a harvest that Jesus says is ripe. Joel Rosenberg, in his book, Inside the Revolution, which, if you don't mind reading a nice thick book, and it's not that terrible of a read, but it's 550 pages, he talks about radical Islam, modern Islam, and the advance of the kingdom in the Middle East. It really gives a broad picture of what's going on over there. Tells about, to tell you what can happen when the harvest is really, really ripe, this pastor walks into the doctor's office and he's really, really sick, and he says to the receptionist, "I really need to get in to see the doctor." And it was a Muslim lady, and she knew he was a pastor, and there was no way that she was going to let him in there right away. And so he just smiled at her and said, "You'll be sorry." He sits down in the waiting room. The doctor walks to the waiting room and says, "Hi, Pastor, how are you today?" Well, obviously, if you're sitting there, you're not doing so great. But anyhow, he identified him as a pastor. After the doctor walks through, all the people in the waiting room said, "Are you a pastor? Are you really a pastor?" And he says, "Yes, I am." They said, "Would you tell us how to come to Christ?" And five people came to Christ in that waiting room. There is a harvest that's ready to be reaped, even in Iran. There's a harvest to be reaped in York. There's a harvest to be reaped in the U.S. It may not look like it, but if we are able to put on the eyes of Jesus, if we're able to see people through the eyes of the Father, we will see what is ready to be harvested and what needs to be nourished, and we'll be part of that process of seeing people come to Christ. God is not happy that here in York today, the majority of people are not in church. And there may be a lot of great churches here, but they aren't quite great enough yet, or at least filled with enough of people. And he wants you to be part of it. And there isn't, the neat thing about it is there isn't one person in this room that God can't use. Children, that doctor's children irritated Kamal to no end. But they loved him unconditionally. And God used they were just being kids that knew Jesus. Sometimes kids that know Jesus are better than adults that know Jesus, because we adults have all of our hang-ups. So what do they think of us? Kids don't care what people think of us. That's why Jesus says, become like little children. We walk in the mall sometimes, especially when the weather's cold. We're wimps, and it makes us feel good because very few places we go anymore are most people older than us. And so we walk in the mall, and there's a young man that comes in there, and he just listens to music and skips along, and, you know, you look at him and you think, wow, what's with him? Well, we found out that he's a Christian that plays in a band, and I guess he's just playing Christian music, and he's just letting it rip. We need to become a little bit, I don't know about you, but I need to become a little bit more like that. I got too many of those hang-ups, too much worrying about what people will think, and the only person that really matters how they think is Jesus, isn't it? And he wants to use us. So just as we close today, before Gary comes, I just want us to get silent before the Lord and ask him to show us if there's somebody he wants us to care for or something he wants to do for them. You know, God's going to speak to us about different people. God might have someone that he wants Steve to minister to and someone else for Joy. They may not even know the same people. So whomever it is for you, so let's just get quiet for a few moments and just ask God if there's something he wants us to do or someone he wants us to touch in some way. as he shows you someone, begin to pray for them. Their need might be salvation. It might be something else. And determine to pray for them until God tells you not to pray for them anymore. Father, I ask for boldness. First of all, I ask for clarity, that we would really know what you're saying, that we wouldn't try to talk you out of what you're saying, because we do that sometimes. No, that couldn't be God. May we clearly hear what you're saying, and then, Lord, would you give us the Holy Spirit boldness to follow through whatever you're wanting us to do, whether it be a pie or a cake or the mowing of the lawn, or just knock on the door and say, you doing okay? Is there something I can pray for you? Well, Lord, whatever. Whatever. I don't want to put words in your mouth as to what you might be saying. And Lord, enable us just to continually be engaged in whatever it is that you're calling us to be engaged in. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gary?